Good afternoon.
I'm
so glad to see you back here, and we'll see how we can handle it together. We don't want to speak too long so that we can also react a little more this afternoon. The handout on hermeneutical principles has tried to capture what we are going to do between now, 2 and 5, and that is the so-called third hermeneutical principle. I will read to you what it says there. This is all, you know, just man's word. The New Testament teaches the ecclesiological fulfillment of A, God's promises of a new covenant with Israel, and B, of Israel's restoration or gathering promises. Again, two aspects of the Old Testament who are fulfilled now in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we have a kind of progressive study here. First, we said the Bible is its own interpreter, and then we said, what does that mean? Then we went a little smaller circle. It means that the Old Testament speaks of Christ and his salvation. Now we go one step further. If Christ is the center of Israel's covenant promises and restoration promises, then what about Israel? Is that to be only Christ in isolation? Or is it Christ at the center of a new covenant people? It would be good if we could remember what dispensationalism teaches. And all of you have heard and maybe possess the Scofield Reference Bible, or the New Scofield Reference Bible of 1967. That is the Bible of dispensationalism, which is an interdenominational movement that arose at the same time as Adventism arose. So you can't say they are just late, that's why they're wrong. What we have to consider is their hermeneutic, their principle of interpreting Scripture, and that is for them one word, literalism. And literalism demands that the prophecies God made for Israel in the future must be fulfilled in an ethnic Israel, in a restored Jewish nation. Because Israel is not the church, they say. And the church is never called Israel in the New Testament. It's quite a categorical statement. And they challenge the whole historical Christianity from the church fathers through the great reformers. They don't want to be Protestants, they want to be dispensationalists. And it has a great impact on the Southern Baptists, who are millions of people. And in that framework of dispensationalism, based on its literalism, there is a consequence, and that is that when in the New Testament are all these prophecies of the Old Testament of the restoration of Israel, where each Israelite will have his own fig tree and his own vine, when is it going to be fulfilled? Because the church does not fulfill it in any way, they say. In fact, the church is gotten in the way of God's program with Israel. And they call that whole dispensation of the church for these 2,000 years an intercalation, a kind of afterthought, because the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their king. So God waits for 2,000 years, and then he has an interim plan, and that is a plan for spiritual, not Israel, spiritual people who have to be, as soon as possible, be raptured out of the way. And that is the secret rapture. They have to get out of this world so God can continue his real plan with Israel. And if you ask them, then, where in the New Testament is that? And they say, now you see that you don't know what it is all about. It is the millennium. It's the millennium. All these promises of the whole Old Testament are pushed in the millennium. If they wouldn't have a millennium, they wouldn't have a ground leg to stand on. Of course, that means that we must know more about the millennium to show there, you see, what things are. And that means that we are really having a rival in eschatology. The greatest rival or competitor in our time of the end is not Roman Catholicism, but is dispensationalism. That is quite a statement, and maybe we will ponder that a little longer. But dispensationalism, if you accept that principle of literalism, there is no way you can become a Seventh-day Adventist. There is no more sanctuary in heaven. It's going to be restored in Palestine. There is no way that Babylon is spiritual. Babylon will be restored. And they have already an article in their magazine, Bibliotheca Sacra, a few years ago, that they shouted, we have the first proof. And if you see, what is it? They have just finished the first hotel in ancient place of Babylon. And they think Babylon is now going to be restored. It's literalism, and you feel pity for them, but they feel pity for you, so that doesn't help. So literalism is what some scholars have called, I don't want to put my own name behind it, but some have said that the dispensational hermeneutic pushed to its ultimate is the insanity of hermeneutics. I like that. Well, of course, that is not really, convincing them. You come that hard on, so you have to come subtle. And the subtle way to come to a dispensationalist is to, I believe, is to come right to the point with Israel. What is the biblical definition of Israel? And that will be my first hour, and then we go into the second hour. I think we have about 2 hours of real study, and then we have questions in between. So, if you look at your sheet, it maybe simplifies your writing. The name Israel has two meanings in the Old Testament. First, and that is indeed the first, the religious community of faith, as Genesis and Hosea teaches, and then secondary, it can also mean an ethnic political people, the Jews who literally, physically descend from Father Abraham and have the blood of Abraham in their veins. Now, let's ponder this a little moment, since we have here again a double feature. Israel, you cannot just say it's only spiritual, because we have so many texts about Israelites, and then they seem to be in apostasy, and that's not spirituality. So we have to recognize the first time the name Israel occurs. And where is that? Look in your sheet. It says Genesis 32. And in Genesis 32 we have the familiar story, and the profound story, the challenging story of Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok. And who can claim that he has fully grasped all that, what is there? I am always intrigued, and I feel there is more than I can grasp. I feel that I should constantly think a little deeper about this. What does that mean that Jacob suddenly is attacked, so to speak, by that divine human being? And what is the purpose of that struggle? Is that just an outside manifestation of an inner struggle? You have to do some interpretation here. And the core of it all is that Jacob first feels threatened by that stranger, because he knows Esau is coming. He is in the time of Jacob's trouble. He is alone with God. His life is at stake. He thinks, I better get reconciled with God. If you have to die, then die with God. And in that final mood, there is that strong hand on his shoulder in the night. Wouldn't you get a heart attack? He must have health for living, because he could stand it. And he turns around and begins to fight. wrestle. And he wants to shake the stranger until he discovers the stranger is not against him, but is for him. How does he know? Because when the stranger touched his hip, it is crippled. And that is not a human result, human touch. And from then on, the whole struggle changes into clinging to the stranger. Don't forget that God initiated that struggle. God was not through with Jacob yet, while he had blown it a lot. God came to him in his most despair. And he said, I want you, but he misunderstood. Until he got the message, and then he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And for Jacob, blessings was always, you know, material things. Sheep, goat, money. Until he discovered that the real blessing is to have his Lord. And when he changes from the things that are seen to the unseen blessings with God, then comes the moment of the man of God, of the angel of God, who says, what is your name? And then he says in Hebrew, Jacob, which means supplanter, deceiver. It had to do with when he was born, he held the ankles of his brother, twin brother. But it got this spiritual connotation that he was having behind his elbows, as the Dutch say. And he had shown that a lot, you know, that he could deceive. And then God says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because you have wrestled with God and man and you have overcome. So the name Israel is coined in heaven. It's a new name from heaven. And in that new name is expressed a new attitude, a relationship with God. Israel means wrestler with God. He walks with God now. He holds the hand of God. So Israel is first of all a spiritual name. Before it can be even anything of ethnic or territorial or race. So the primary connotation and meaning of Israel is the religious meaning of forgiveness, as Ellen White puts it. Israel is the symbol of forgiveness of sins, forgiving grace, reconciliation. And Israel of Jacob got his children, his grandchildren, tribes, 12 tribes, thousands and hundreds of thousands. And how about them being such an Israel in the Old Testament? It stands to reason that such things do not fall from heaven. A quick look at your own children will convince you that religion cannot be inherited. Maybe the forms, but not the heart experience. How we wish sometimes we could just pour it in them and make them good, you know. But they resent that. The more you try, the less it will happen. Because God never pushes, he only draws. And so we have to learn that too with our children. I had twins too. And they were fighting from the beginning, so I knew that there was such a thing as original sin. Who needs it? We don't, but it is. How do we get rid of it? That's the question. And God has his plan for that. So thousands of Israelites became merely physical. Unreborn Israelites. And that's why you get your secondary meaning, that it is an ethnic, racial concept or political entity where the majority doesn't have anything of that spiritual. And we know that is with every church the case. They're not all, you know, Paul says, Israel that belong to Israel. That's Romans 9. They're not all Israel that belongs to Israel. In other words, he uses the term Israel also in a double sense in Romans 9, verse 6. They are not all Israel, spiritual Israel, that belong to national Israel, physical Israel. In other words, even dispensationalism acknowledges freely that within the Old Testament there are two kinds of Israel, all the time. And the proof is therefore is found in the history, and especially in Hosea 12. Maybe we open that Hosea 12. And do you remember when Hosea lived? Correct. Before what great judgment? Before the Assyrian exile of the 10 tribes. So Hosea is still trying to lead them to repentance because they were joined with the idols. If you read Hosea 4, there is almost no more hope for them. No more hope. But then in Hosea 12 comes this, how you say that, strong argument, this appeal that really must have stirred them. I read in Hosea 12, verses 3 through 6. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. What is he talking about here? He says, Israelites, think about your father, forefather, the father of the race. And he's thinking of Jacob. And he says, remember how he was born, and how he had a religious wrestling with God. Remember that, he said, says Hosea. And everyone was listening. Yeah, they have heard that from the book of Genesis, see? Hosea believes in Genesis. And then he says he found him at Bethel and talked with him there. In other words, it repeatedly happened. In Bethel too. House of God, Bethel. Okay, what more? Verse 5, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. That is with whom Jacob talked. And then comes the moral conclusion, the point of the story. Verse 6, but you, now, who are now living here in Israel, says Hosea, you 10 tribes, you must return to your God. In other words, he looks to Genesis 32 as the historical prototype for what physical Israel must also seek in order to become the Israel of God. Isn't that beautiful? You see, we don't need to conclude that ourselves to philosophize. This is in Hosea 12. And that is 700 or more years before Christ. In other words, God was not satisfied with just having physical descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wanted to have from these literal Israelites, spiritual Israelites. And we are in the Old Testament, before there is any church. So the distinction between physical and spiritual is as a double line coming all the way from Genesis 32, and God is, through his prophets, always trying to make out of the nation of Israel a nation of spiritual Israelites. And were they always? Look at Hebrews 11, if you want to peek around the corner, and you see there is always a line of witnesses of spiritual Israelites. God had never a time when there were no spiritual Israelites, but the majority seem to have been often more physical than spiritual. And that's why they came under the judgment. That's why they came into exile. That's why God says, if you are not having my blessings first and foremost, If you seek just blessings, but not the blesser, if you just have that attitude, you have no right to live in my land. And God takes away the Holy Land. Now that has implications, but we do one step at a time. When Moses asked the Pharaoh to let Israel go, he says in Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23, "Let my firstborn son go, that they may worship me." What is the purpose of God in forming a covenant people? The purpose is that they may worship him. Doesn't that correspond exactly to Genesis 32? You have become Israel. In other words, in the Bible, the Old Testament, the name Israel is not just an ethnic race like other races. It's not just a political community like Americans. It is really a unique people. Born out of a miracle. Born out of a promise to Abraham, next year you will have a son. And Abraham says, I can't have a son. And my wife can't have a son. And then God says, what is not possible with men is possible with me. You will have a son. So the whole nation of Israel is born out of a miracle, out of a promise. And God wants that nation to have a unique relationship with him for which it was created. That they will be a light. That they would have saving knowledge and saving experience to be a light in a dark place for the Gentiles. And we have to really come to grips with that purpose and with that center of the name Israel. Because to be influenced by dispensationalists, Israel is Israel. How deep does that go? That doesn't go deeper than the skin. There is no wisdom in the skin. The ethnic restrictions, I read on page 2, of Judah and Israel are consistently removed within the new covenant. Now, that is quite a statement that there is an hermeneutical principle involved if you move from the Old Testament Israel to Christ into the New Testament dispensation. I don't have anything against the word dispensation, only against dispensationalism. So if we move from the old dispensation into the new dispensation, what happens with Israel? And before we come to the apostles, let us do it in a historical way. Let's go first through the Gospels, and then to the apostolic letters, and then we come to the Apocalypse. And so the question is, how does Jesus relate to the Jewish people in which he was born and raised, and to whom he makes his claims? Well, I have a few texts here, and maybe you would like to open the scriptures on that. I would like to start with Matthew 12. Matthew 12. I think that the text first on the top there is Matthew 21. We can read that first, Matthew 21. Verses 37 and 38. Last of all, this is the parable of the tenants. He sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And then verse 39. And then verse 43. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now, verse 43 is quite a critical crown witness for the whole theory. And the real question is, what do the dispensations do with this text? Because you think that's a proof text against them. Well, of course, they've read that before you too. And so what do they come up with a way out? Maybe you would like to know. You ever tried to catch an eel? He can't hold in, he slips out. So let's see how he gets out of here. What does it say? Jesus says, therefore, see, that's because they will kill the son, the heir, that's Christ. I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That's the Jewish people, Jewish leadership, Jewish nation. That is the theocracy will be taken away. The theocracy, the God rulership will be taken away. Christ says that on the authority of his messianic authority. He says, it will be taken away by God, see? Because you will kill the son. The father is not happy with that. I will take away his theocracy. But then it says, it will be given to a people who produce its fruit. And now the question is, what kind of people is that? The Scofield Bible says this means a later generation of Jews in the 20th century. Now that is quite a smart answer. They say it remains Jewish people, you see. Don't make the church out of that. So, what is your move? You have to be also, you know, more than friendly. You have to be very intelligent with those people. It's like chess, you know. They have a text. What's your text? Well, I like sometimes the game, although I think that can be very shallow sometimes, but to me this is real crucial, so I have a text. You want to know that? Well, it's on the sheet. It's the next text, Luke 12:32. Let's have a look. And I know that's another gospel. Don't worry. But then they all speak about these events in their own way. And what does Jesus now say in Luke 12:32? Do not be afraid, little flock. He's talking about the 12 apostles, the kernel of the church. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Don't you think that fits? I mean, that key fits the lock. Christ says in Matthew 22, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another people. And then in Luke we see the Father has been pleased, little flock. That's not the Jewish nation anymore. That is a qualified Israel. That is Christ-believing Israel. The Father has been pleased to give you. In other words, it is not a gap of 2,000 years. We don't believe in these gap theories, do we? We believe that as soon as one Israel was finished as the Israel of God, then God had the next Israel of God ready. And that's why Jesus ordained 12 apostles. Right at the beginning of his ministry, first thing he did almost, he ordained 12. He ordained 12 in analogy with Yahweh choosing 12 tribes at Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them. So Jesus makes a new covenant with 12 Jews again. And yet, what is the difference between Jews and Jews? Between Israel and Israel, we have seen there is a distinction. And that distinction is all the way through, even in the New Testament, visible, as we will see when we come to Romans 9 through 11. The point is that the 12 apostles are taken from Israel to become a new nucleus of the Israel of God. And what was the criterion? He didn't choose at random. He had his own measure stick why he chose. He knew who him was chosen. He chose those who professed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of prophecy. The Christological becomes organically an ecclesiological application. Christ not remains alone. Christ creates a new people, the messianic community, a messianic Israel. And that cannot be separated. You cannot separate the head from the body. the king from the subjects, the shepherd from the sheep. And Jesus uses exactly 12, not 13 or 10. And all the New Testament scholars in the world have come to a unanimous opinion, as long as I have seen books from the New Testament written, and that is that the 12 apostles are deliberately chosen to represent 12 tribes. Not in the sense one apostle for this tribe or one apostle for that tribe, but the 12. It is a covenant number. It is a kingdom number. It is a number that is established in the Old Testament for the covenant people. If you look at your page, you will see that there is another text mentioned, and that is in Galatians 3:29. And we will open that now. And this is also one of my favorite texts. In fact, all those are favorites on the sheets. Galatians chapter 3:29. And you have really to start, of course, with verse 26. Verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what does dispensationalism do with that text? And maybe it's good to be forearmed by being forewarned. And that is, they say, the church is Abraham's seed, okay, but not Israel. Not a spiritual Israel. Literalism can split a hair. Be warned. The church is Abraham's seed, but not Israel. That's another covenant, you see. The Abrahamic covenant is okay for the church. But the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant has nothing to do with the church. That is dispensationalism. You know, they put compartments in the Bible. Compartments. They don't see it all flowing organically together. Now, this text says that it was for Jews and Gentiles the same condition. And that is to belong to Christ. And that what will this make them? That will make them Abraham's seed. And what is the consequence then? Why do we need to become Abraham's seed when we are not Abraham's seed? It is a legal connection. You have now the right to the inheritance of Abraham, a new earth. Because you need to have a place to stay in the future. God has a big real estate for you waiting. And that is promised to Abraham. And those who are not Abraham's seed will not have a right. That is the New Jerusalem, you see. How do you get in the New Jerusalem? How many gates are there? What's written on these gates? The names of the 12? No, not the apostles. No. We don't want to mix it up. You have a good philosophy, you see. You say Israel is on the bottom, and then the apostles are built on it. It's a good philosophy. But philosophy is not theology. I'm not reprimanding you, I'm just trying to make hay out of something. You see, God has changed the order, isn't it? Because you would say, on the foundations are written the names of the 12 tribes, because they were first. And then on the names of the gates, they came later. You know, that's what we do it. And God says, I have different thoughts. He says, the names of the apostles are on the foundations, and the names of the tribes on the gates. You say, well, why is that? He said, Lord, only Israelites enter into these regions here. Only Israelites. Outside are the Babylonians. Inside are the Israelites. And why are the apostles there? They are also Israelites. And that is the foundation, because they believe in Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. That is where the true Israel is. It's a messianic Israel all the time. Abraham has seen my day, says Jesus. And Isaiah saw the glory of Christ on the throne, says John 12. And Hebrews 11 says Moses suffered for the sufferings of Christ. Yes, the Messiah is in the Old Testament. He is the rock already in the wilderness. Christ is not coming only in the New Testament. He was already there from the beginning. John the Baptist says, before I was born, he was there. We have to see Christ in the beginning. Then it is always a messianic Israel. But of course, more clearly when the Messiah came. And they were face to face with him. And that is the acid test. A Jew is not to be considered an unbeliever until he has faced Jesus Christ. You cannot call present-day Jews unbelievers because they have never heard of Jesus Christ, as it should be. They don't know him. That's why so many Jews become Christians when they hear it right. God still loves the Jews. He calls still the Jews. We'll see that in Romans 11. At this point, I would like to go to Galatians 6:16. Galatians 6:16, that is one of the climactic verses, and that is one of my most favorite texts. Galatians 6:16 says, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." Now you know where I got the title from the book from. The Israel of God comes from Galatians 6:16. It's a biblical term. Doesn't happen often to have this written, but there it is. I really caught on to this one. And I say, what do my dispensationalist literalists do now? Well, they say, listen, Paul is speaking in the Galatians to this church in which there were Jews and Gentiles in the church. And he says to the church at large, he says, you all are a new creation. And may peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, and also the Israel of God. Then he speaks suddenly to the Jews in the church. See, you can get out of everything this way. You can twist and say the Israel of God are Jews again. Now, if you read in the documentation in the book, you will see that they have very little to support this. Because the whole letter in Galatians is intending to show there is no distinction in the church between Jews and Gentiles. The whole purpose of the letter is that this whole factionalism, this whole idea that Jews have a special favorite place in the church is baloney. That all who are baptized in Jesus Christ are one, have become the seed of Abraham. There is no distinction in Galatians 6:26 on between Jew and Gentile. He even says explicitly, there is no distinction. And then he comes in Galatians 6 to say in verse 15, which is the immediate context, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And that means neither a Jew nor a Gentile means anything anymore. Because circumcision is Jewishness, and uncircumcision is Gentile. So we have the clear explanation again. It is not whether Jew or Gentile, but what? And what does it say there? What counts is a new creation for both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what God, a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5 says so, verse 17, isn't it? If you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. And then he says right on that, a formula of blessing. Verse 16, he says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. All. Isn't that all inclusive? All doesn't mean a portion. He doesn't say, and peace and mercy on the Gentile Christians, and then also on the Jewish Christian. He doesn't say that. He says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, who have that changed heart. And then he says, Kai, the Israel of God. That Greek word Kai is so often in the Bible explanatory. They have a name for that, even the scholars in the Greek grammars. They call this an exegetical kai. Exegetical means it is exegetical. It is explanatory. So that's why the NIV doesn't say and the Israel of God, but it says even the Israel of God. That's good translation. But the dispensation say no, must be N in addition to this. And so you see what you're up against. The dogma must be defended, could, no matter what. And we shouldn't be like that. We should let the Bible speak. Let Daniel speak. Let Revelation. Let Galatians speak. Let them all speak. And then uplift Christ as the hope of glory. Like they do. And then the Israel of God is a mighty capstone of the apostle on his whole argument in all these six chapters, that the whole church is the Israel of God. Including all the races that come, because if they have that new creation, that makes them a new race, a new type, not more Jews and Gentiles, but a new man, a new creation, the Israel of God. And therefore, this is my crown witness. To say that the Israel of God is not necessarily Jews, they are included, but it is in Galatians at least a wider concept. And then, of course, people say, well, what about Romans? And then you say, well, how about, are you clear here? If you're not clear here, I'm not going to Romans. We are not jumping from branch to branch with people. We are going, moving forward, till we have finished this task, that it is clear, we have gone to rock bottom, we have dig it out, is that clear? Then we go to another place. Don't horse around in the Bible. No more detached proof text method. It's too dangerous, too speculative. Sure, we're going to the others. We're going to all 60 books, if you please. But each in his has his own theology that has its own perspective that is like a rainbow. It's all different colors, but it is all part of light. You have only full light if you see all these, have all these colors. Now I would like to say that these things are developed in chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the book The Israel of God and Prophecy, which you can then do your homework. And the covenant promises, of course, they are in section A discussed, Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6. That is a very important one. And we have time, a few moments to do that. Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to where? And I would suggest you underline that, because I think that critical point is not much come up with. God says, I brought you on eagle's wings. That is, you see, God is a poet. He talks in these metaphors. God is not just talking prose, as we do that. But God is talking in figures of speech. He says, I can't express it all, but, you know, I'm like a great eagle. And you find that in Deuteronomy too. God is like an eagle. And in the Psalms, we find shelter in the wing, in the shadow of the wings. You see, you have to catch on to the message there. It's like, but real. And I have brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to where? What's the purpose?
To myself.
This is the purpose, not just a land of milk and honey. God's purpose with the Exodus is to bring the people to himself, that they may worship me. He is at the center, not just a territory. That is the gathering gravitation. It's to him, Yahweh, the, as we would call it, the Trinitarian God. And then verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's all before the Ten Commandments are spoken in chapter 20. God says, I've brought you unto me because I want to use you. After I've saved you, I may use you, because you're mine. Otherwise you would be dead. All the baby boys were to be drowned in the Nile. Where would the nation be when all the boys are killed? So I saved that whole nation, so I may claim them. They are mine. And I just don't want to set you on your road alone and say, now, you know, be enslaved to some others. He says, no, I have delivered you from slavery. Now you be my slaves. In a whole different sense of the word, of course. And then God calls them a holy nation, which doesn't mean they are all suddenly sinlessly perfect, but that they are separated from. That's the meaning here. Before they are morally holy, they are already theologically holy. They are dedicated, consecrated. And that begins the process of a moral change. In other words, they are called by grace. And God doesn't say, if you are perfect, I will choose you. He says, I've chosen you by grace. Now I have this condition. If you obey me, you will remain in my covenant. It's the remaining that is conditional. Like Jesus later says in John 15, if you abide in me, you'll be like branches in the vine. But the beginning is by grace. And this is also the way to stay in it, by the same faith. Now go with me to 1 Peter 2 verse 9 in the New Testament. 1 Peter, the second chapter. And you know how Peter was a nationalist, wasn't he? Oh boy, Peter couldn't just get rid of his nationalism. He said when Cornelius stood at the door, oh no, I'm not going with you, you're Gentile. I'm not eating with Gentiles. And then suddenly when he was on the way, he said in Acts 10:28, but God showed me in that vision of the unclean animals that I have to eat. That's the way I consider all these Gentiles as unclean. And then he interprets it correct, not that they should be a cannibal to eat now, the Gentiles, but that he has now to accept them. He says, God has made me clear that I should keep hold no one unclean. And so Peter really had a problem, more than the others, with relationship to non-Jewish people. And now see how completely converted he is. You see, it doesn't matter how much you sin if you just get back. Get back where you ought to be. Peter is here. He was, you know, he had to be reinstated 3 times. But God loves people, you know, who always come back to him. It says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen people. To whom is he talking here, Peter? Well, you have to read the first verses of the whole letter and you will see these are Christians spread all over the Middle East, persecuted, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, growing more Gentiles than Jews eventually. And to all these church members, Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That all happened in Exodus. This is Exodus typology. That's for that reason God called out Israel from Egypt, that they may praise him and mention his glorious redemptive acts. A holy nation. And do you see what's happening now, comparing Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2? Peter is not only alluding to Exodus 19, he is citing it via the Septuagint. And he is applying it in such a way that the ethnic restrictions are removed. The Israel in Exodus becomes a new Israel that is open to all nations. It is no more restricted to the blood of Abraham. This is the hermeneutical pattern that we will see repeated many times. The old covenant people becomes a new covenant people. And where is the reason to make that suddenly open to all? The reason is the new covenant people is qualified Israel. They are qualifying by faith in the Messiah. The others are Christ rejecting, the others are Christ accepting. That is the difference. Christ is the difference. It always is Christ. That is the Christocentrism that we can never shed in the Christian faith. And you see that in Revelation 5:10, this is again applied to the future. So we have the past, the present, and the future. It is always an Israel of God that is more and more specified as an Israel of God in Christ. You find in Jeremiah 31, that is the next series, Jeremiah 31, the famous New Covenant promise that is so standing out unique in the Old Testament. And that is the only place where it literally says, a new covenant I will make with Israel, and a new covenant with Judah. And that new covenant has, of course, in its own historical setting, an immediate application. Because before I jump now, see, I hate to jump, because I see the others jump so much. So I should use another word, you know. I am moving cautiously forward. Instead of jumping. And before I move even, I want to look around. Where am I? Just like I did in Exodus 19. Where am I? And now in Jeremiah, I'm suddenly in the Babylonian captivity. Did you know that? Of course, you are in this business. You know. Jeremiah 31 is speaking as a prophet in Babylonian exile. They have gotten the judgment of God. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were all under foreign masters in the dispersion. And so Jeremiah, the prophet, what can he say more? Judgment is coming, they have it. That's why Jeremiah begins to speak about the promises. A people who has received the judgment must know that God has not utterly rejected them. You see, like a good father chastises his son, he does not kill the son. No. He knows that the son just, you know, must have another chance. And so we have a new covenant promise. And how is that fulfilled? Within the Old Testament setting, I will make a new covenant with you. I will remember your sins no more. How is that fulfilled? It is fulfilled in the returns of Israel. How many returns were there again?
Two.
Oh, I see a response. And maybe you have this sheet here, the handout, and maybe you can look at that diagram on your sheet, and you will see a diagram called the four phases of ancient Israel. And just a quick look in just 2 minutes. It begins on the left side with Abraham, the father of all the tribes. And then, you know, under Moses, they're all together. Under David, they're still together. Under Solomon, I think it breaks apart. It begins to break apart. And then we see that the 10 tribes go with by themselves, and the 2 tribes go by themselves. So we have a split church here. Now, God is not happy with a split church, but he allows that, see? Because each thinks that he's more righteous than the other. Now we get the competition in. In the north, they build their own temples as a rival temple with Jerusalem, because the king doesn't want the subjects of northern Israel to go to Jerusalem. He wants to have them in his own territory. And so we get this, and then Israel in the north goes into apostasy, and then God sends them in the Assyrian captivity. Then you would think that the sister nation in Jerusalem would say, boy, we better shape up, otherwise we will be shipped out. But they don't get it, and so they will be shipped out. In the meantime, Assyria was overrun by Babylon, and so Babylon takes them, the other two. And now they're all 12 together again. Hello, you're all together again. We are where Abraham came from. It seems as God says, if you don't, I bring you back where you came from. And that's not much, usually. Now they're all in captivity, all together here. But then God wants to bring them out of captivity. God knows no failure, you see. They have failed, now God says, this is the end of the road, but I create a new beginning with a faithful remnant. God creates even the faithful remnant. And so you see that there is a new gathering together, and then we have the final phase, Israel is restored under Zerubbabel and Ezra, Nehemiah. Ah, Malachi doesn't look so good anymore, but that is the whole bird's eye view. How it begins, how it falls apart, how God brings them together. And now we want to know, and that is my point I go back now in the outline to the page where I came from, page 2, and there is the gathering promises to Israel. I want to say a few words about that now. Section B here, the gathering promises to Israel. Because the new covenant is a gathering promise. It promises to restore Israel in the land of Israel. And you see their text on the left side from the Old Testament and on the right side from the New Testament. Now, if you can follow me, you will see something very exciting. Because God is always exciting, it seems to me. He surprises me all the time. I've learned so many new things by considering how it hangs together, you see. As soon as I consider texts by themselves, I say, I've heard that before. Say something new that I don't know yet. But if I begin to see how it hangs together, then I'm challenged to no end. You know, we know 1,000 texts if you have a good memory. But do we know how they hang together? That is the challenge of the hour. And that is the most convincing, that we are God's people. Now, in Deuteronomy 30 is the first gathering promise that lies behind Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. Let me now go with you to Deuteronomy. And I see that my time is probably 3 o'clock. So it seems to me good if I just stop a moment. 1, 2, 3, although we should read till verse 10, but the first three have it all already together. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you, that's chapter 28 and 29, come upon you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. You must pause a moment and take it in what we have heard. Here is Moses talking to the tribes of Israel before they enter the promised land. And he places before them the conditions and the promises of the covenant that God made with Israel as a whole. And he clearly wants that this national people wants to be a spiritual people. You cannot say that the promises God made are only to national Israelites, because he says here that there are curses included. The covenant of God with Israel has two sides, blessings and curses, and they both belong to the covenant, and whether God gives blessings or curses to Israel, they show God's faithfulness to his covenant. I hear sometimes people say, well, it is about time that God fulfills his promises to Israel. That shows that God is faithful. If you read this, then you can see that the scattering of Israel is just as much a manifestation of God's faithfulness to his covenant. The covenant of God may be called a covenant of grace, yet it has two sides. For the rejecters of the grace is the curse. And these are not blah 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 words in the Old Testament. Blessing and curse are in the Oriental time and place, are heavy loaded. They are powers. Remember when Balaam had to curse Israel for that Moabite king? And out comes a blessing instead of a curse. Everyone takes that serious. Pagans even. And God. Blessing means life, prosperity, long life, happiness, vitality. Curse means sickness, premature death, misery. And here, in this context, blessing and curse are concretized in gathering and scattering. The blessing is the gathering of Israel out of the scattering. The curse is the scattering among the nations. So that is our conclusion from this. And I have one question left. And that is for you, of course. And that is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Now that is a man-made question, of course. Conditional or unconditional? But because dispensationalists maintain that the promises to Israel as a nation are unconditional, I ask, is it unconditional? And if you say no, it's conditional, then where is the condition? Thank you. He is a man who quotes even. That's the best answer always. Because if I usually ask some, well, what is the condition, they say obedience. But it says literally, if you return to the Lord. Isn't that better?
Yes, right.
Return to the Lord, you and your children, and obey. Yeah, that is the concept. But first return to the Lord. It doesn't say if you return to the land. Return to the Lord. Then he will return you to the land. Now that is the basis for all later prophetic gathering promises. But in later promises, like in Ezekiel, they are not always in the order as it is here. Especially Ezekiel 37 is often used that the bones, the dry bones first, are gathered. And then the Spirit comes. And that is applied to first the Jews must be gathered to Palestine, and then God pour the Spirit out upon them. That in itself is already problematic from an exegetical point of view in Ezekiel 37 and cannot stand. But the major method is that Ezekiel must always be interpreted in the light of Moses. We must interpret all the prophecies in the light of the basic first promise. Because they build on it and they expand it. And if here is the condition spelled out, God doesn't need to spell out the condition all the time again. I don't hear that Jonah was spelling out much condition in Nineveh. He just said 40 days and it will be done, it seems from the text. But they repented, and that was evidently enough condition for God. So we cannot be literalists. We have to get our orientation from where God begins to explain. And then it is further unfolded, but always in the light of Moses. We cannot be making compartments in the Bible and isolated and then go by the letter and the order. We have to go from the totality, the total thrust, and here is no question about it. That it is conditional. The gathering and the scattering are both conditional. Not that God is unreliable, but that God wants communion. Communion with Him. That is the basic purpose of it all. And God will not bless if they reject the blesser. Then He even takes away the blessing. Now we go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. When did Isaiah live? Also in the 8th century before Christ. And of course he had a long time of preaching. But he was also preaching before the Babylonian captivity. He probably the first chapters were even before the Assyrian captivity, 8th century BC, before 722. But he also experienced the exile of northern Israel. But where is Isaiah located geographically? Not in the 10 tribes, but in Jerusalem, yes, Judah. And he serves a number of kings. He begins to say 4 kings in a row. So we know exactly from when to when Isaiah lived. Isaiah 11 is one of the most exciting messianic chapters in the Bible.
and therefore my favorite chapter. In Isaiah 11 we have three divisions, three units. The first five verses speak about the Messiah to come. Verses 6 through 9 about the kingdom of the Messiah, where the wolf and the lamb will lie together, and it's peace and joy. And then verses 10 onwards speak about the gathering of Israel into that kingdom. So it all is logically united together. Maybe just to go a little bit into the first five verses, that Messiah is as a shoot that will come up from the stump of Jesse, the father of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And all the rabbis explain that branch as the Messiah. There is no debate about that. In fact, if you read on, you will see that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him in its powerful fullness. In other words, the Messiah brings the Spirit of the Spirit of God, the age. Here we have the connection between Messiah and Pentecost. Of course, the Spirit was on him, but he shares it with everyone, as Peter says in Acts 2. Everyone who's baptized in the name of Jesus will receive that Spirit. That Messiah has delight in the fear of the Lord, verse 3. He will be impartial, verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. In other words, he moves from a wisdom teacher and preacher in verses 2 and 3, with a Spirit on him, to a judge. Can you see that here the first advent and the second advent are blended? First, Jesus is, in his baptism, receives the Spirit as a dove coming on him. Fulfillment. He received the Spirit in its full, with no measure. And then he becomes, in verse 4, the great judge who will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's the second advent. And Paul applies verse 4 in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 and says, then he will slay the Antichrist, the man of sin. And applies it clearly to the second advent. So you can see how the Old Testament prophet, when he talks about the Messiah, is just blending two phases. It does not matter to him how much time there is between. That is not the interest. The interest of the prophets is not in times and chronology, but is with the nature of the work, God's acts. Then suddenly verse 6 through 9, the wolf will live with the lamb. That's a great change in nature, isn't it? That is not natural. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them, the cow will feed with a bear, and so forth. And then verse 9, of course, the climax, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's an apocalyptic perspective, isn't it? Yeah. The kingdom of the Messiah. That's why he is presented here as a second Adam, for paradise restored. That's the picture of Adam. That's the picture of paradise. And the wolf will lie with the lamb, the calf and the lion. Communism wants to have that. Communism wants to have a perfect classless society where everyone is at ease and no one has any needs. But the way they try to convince people is sometimes incredible. They tell me that in Moscow they have a zoo where they have a big bear and a little calf lying together in one cage. What they never tell you is that each day they have to put in a new calf. I love theology. Oh, this is deep. All right, are we ready for the main portion? That's verse 10. This was just introduction. Just verse 10 following. And that's where we have a little rubbing of the shoulders, this time with the dispensationalist. You see, I like to rub shoulders. It shows that there is steel in this message. Steel. It can stand up. It can show what's wrong. Here. In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse, that's the root of verse 1, the Messiah, will stand as a banner for the peoples. That's Gentiles. Hey, Isaiah has not a nationalistic vision. He has a world vision. For the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles, will rally to him. Will they rally to the land? Will they rally to the mountain? Will they rally to any holy place? No, they will rally to him. That sounds like Exodus 19. I have gathered you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That is constantly the center of God's purposes, to bring the world to him. And his place of rest will be glorious. Now the rest is the rest of the soul. Not just the rest for your feet. Many Israelites were in the promised land. They had no rest here. I'm thinking of Hebrews 3 and 4. Who said later, with outstretched arms, come unto me all who are burdened and laden in all your self-righteousness and seeking after merits. Come unto me and I will give you. Matthew 11, 28. Here is the fulfiller. And he claims it. Verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time, to be underlined, a second time. When was the first time? Let's read on first. A second time to reclaim the remnant. Here's a remnant theology. Isaiah has a lot of remnant theology in it. That is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, from Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Islands of the sea is a sweeping statement for all the rest of the Gentile world, and therefore including the American islands. From sea to sea. The whole world. God is saying there is a remnant of his people among all nations, and he will gather them a second time. Notice it doesn't say he will gather them two times. What's the difference? One was in the past and one is in the future. He doesn't say two in the future. He says a second time because one has already been. And now I have the real question for you again. Then, well, when was the first time? Now, before we answer that challenge, you like to know what dispensationalism says? Not that you love it so much, but, you know, you want to know what these people say, so you don't need to ask them. It's better to know your opponent before, right? Okay, then what does the Scofield Bible say about this second time? They say that is fulfilled in the 20th century when the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948 AD. God gathered here. And they say there are 3-4 million Jews now in Palestine. That's far more than under Ezra and Nehemiah and under Zerubbabel. Well, they win on points, don't they? They win on points. 4 million is a lot more than 50,000. And that's why they're so convincing. For those who do not know the story, the theology, who go just by visions of the eyes. When was the first time then, you ask them? Well, the first time was the return from Babylon, you know? Yeah, you say, I know. And you say, boy, am I in a bind. No, you shouldn't say that. You should really know when the first time was, so that there is an application for the proper second time. Now, where was now, we say goodbye to them, we let keep them on their seat. Say, now it's our turn to speak. The first time God has gathered Israel is to be determined by the context. They can gainsay that, you know. Context is something that is always right. And where does it say in the context that God delivered them in the past? Go to the last verse, 16. There is the secret. there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from
Egypt.
And you ask them, do you read the context? You see, here is where the Bible itself tells you when the first time was. It was under Moses, when he led them out of Egypt. That is called a gathering. And it sure was. And God says through Isaiah, in the 8th century before Christ, he says, you may go into exile in Assyria and in Babylon, but I will do it a second time. What the second time? I will gather you a second time as I did it under Moses in Egypt. So God is promising and assuring them in the way of a typology, as I've done it in the past, I will do it again for you in the future. That is a great assurance, isn't it? If he has done it, he can do it again. This is the assurance. That's why the prophet Isaiah is so much enamored with the old Exodus.